ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 this evening. 1 Peter chapter 3. We've been studying through this epistle together on Sunday nights, and our text this evening will be verses 18 through 22. But for context, we will begin reading at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Please listen to God's word. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Amen. The Bible is perspicuous. That means that the scriptures are plain, they are clear, they are easy to understand when it comes to all of the necessary truths for salvation. The Bible is clear when it comes to who is God. The Bible is clear when it comes to who is man. The Bible is clear as to how to be saved and what is the gospel. There are many texts which deal with these truths, and the texts which deal with them are very plain. However, we need to keep in mind a number of things when we say that the Bible is perspicuous or clear and easily understood. One of the truths which we need to keep in mind is that the mere reading of scriptures out loud or the mere reading of scriptures to oneself does not automatically save a person, but that the Holy Spirit, that the work of the Holy Spirit in opening up a dead sinner's mind and heart to the truths which are revealed in Scripture is necessary. There's no defect in Scripture. There's no defect in the clarity of the word of truth spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is great defect in our own darkened minds and hearts. And so we need the power of the Holy Spirit to open up our eyes to see the truths which are clearly taught in Scripture. But secondly, it is also true that while Scripture as a whole is very clear and plain, it is also true that there are very difficult passages of Scripture. And the passage of Scripture which we're studying this evening is a very difficult passage of Scripture. It's difficult for a number of reasons. One is due to the fact that there are a number of translation questions in this text. It's not a simple and straightforward passage to translate from Greek into English. It's also difficult because, historically speaking, The Catholic Church and the Protestant Church have had various viewpoints on this text, which of course have diverged from one another and gone against one another. And so historically speaking, theologians have differed on this text. And before we go into the text, I just want to make a number of applications just on the mere observation that this text is difficult. And the first application is that when you and I come to the Scripture and we seek to understand what God has revealed to sinful men and women, we need to come in a spirit of humility. We need to come with a willingness to be taught by the Word of God. Not coming to the Word of God demanding that it go a certain direction, but coming with a real willingness of spirit to sit under its authority, to listen to the words which God speaks to us first, and to sit under the text and let it be the authority while we submit ourselves to it. We need to be willing to be easily corrected by other Christians who may have a sharper or clearer insight into a particular text. And we need to be willing to give up cherished beliefs if another brother or sister comes and proves something from Scripture, and they show it to us from the Word of God that we are incorrect in our thinking. We need to be humble about that and understand that in and of ourselves, we don't understand everything that is written in the Scripture. And secondly, when we come to the Scripture, because there are certain parts which are difficult, we need to be very careful and serious in our study of Scripture. It is true that truth is plain, truth is clear, but not all truth can be easily grasped in 5 minutes. In our culture today, we want very quick answers to our questions. If we have a problem, we want people to solve it immediately. And oftentimes people are frustrated with ministers when they come to them with problems in their lives and they detail perhaps years of problems that they have. And if the minister is not able to solve every problem in the hour that he's given to them for counseling, they go away frustrated as if, well, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, we need to be patient. Sometimes truth takes a while to understand. We can't explain every truth in the Bible in 5 minutes. God is far above our minds. You can't explain the Trinity in 5 minutes. You can't explain the Trinity in a lifetime. You need to continue to meditate on that truth. The atonement, in one sense, the cross is very simple. The gospel is very simple. But in another sense, it is very, very deep and multifaceted. And it takes a lifetime to understand what exactly took place at the cross, and how exactly do I enter into the benefits which Christ purchased for me at the cross? That takes a long time to work through and to understand. And these texts in the Scripture, as we're reading through them, are like those huge speed bumps. And if you're driving a nice car, you don't just go flying over one of those speed bumps. You have to slow down, maybe even drive around it if necessary, if there's room. But you at least have to slow down when you go over it. And these texts remind us that truth takes a while to understand. But then thirdly, we need to be very thankful for godly men and women who are able to open up the Scripture, who are able to take difficult truths and apply them, make them simple, and then apply them to our lives. And I would apply that truth very specifically in the lives of you children and you young people. Many of you have godly parents who love you and who study the Scriptures for themselves. But then when they take time to sit with you and teach you these things, you need to thank the Lord for those individuals that He has placed in your life, your mother and your father, or perhaps a grandparent who understands the Scriptures and is willing to listen to your questions and then to apply the Scripture to the problems in your life. Now, as we come directly to the text, verse 19 is the most difficult section of our text this evening, in verses 18 through 22. And I'll certainly say right off that I am not settled in my own mind as to exactly what verse 19 means. I did more reading this week than ever, and I am still not settled in my mind as to what verse 19 means, as to what it means when it says that he went and proclaimed, and who exactly the spirits in prison are. But I do want to point out that that teaching is in direct contradiction to the scripture, which teaches that Jesus Christ, when he died and before he rose again, descended into hell and preached to the damned souls in hell, saved some of them, and rescued them out of hell and brought them into heaven. That is in direct contradiction to this verse. You'll notice that there is no mention of Jesus descending anywhere. It says he went and proclaimed. It does not say that he descended. And you'll also notice that it doesn't say anything about hell. It says that the spirits are in prison. There's a word for hell in the New Testament, and this isn't it. It's the word which is correctly translated prison. There's nothing about hell in verse 19. And there is no mention of salvation for the spirits in prison. There's no mention that when Jesus proclaimed to these spirits in prison that they were saved. And of course, the rest of the scripture teaches us that when Jesus Christ died, that his human spirit, his human soul, was immediately in the presence of the Father. "Today you shall be with me in paradise," Christ said to the thief on the cross. Christ's human soul, when his human body expired, his human soul went immediately into the presence of God the Father in heaven. And of course, the rest of Scripture teaches us that it is appointed once for man to die, and after that to face judgment. There is no second chance of salvation after death. But instead of focusing our attention this evening on verse 19, I want to point out what I do believe is the clear and focused part of our text. And that is that Peter is comforting believers who are going through very difficult trials. And we looked at some of those trials last week. We said that they were being troubled, they were being intimidated, they were suffering physical harm, they were suffering slander, and they were being reviled. And Peter's intention in verses 18 through 22 is to comfort these believers. And how he comforts them in verse 18 is by pointing them to what took place on the cross. What did Jesus Christ accomplish on the cross? What did Jesus Christ accomplish through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension into heaven? And what does that mean for the believer? And what does it mean for the unbeliever who has set themselves up against the Lord Jesus Christ, who is diametrically opposed to the preaching and the teaching of the gospel, and who has made themselves an enemy of the cross? What does the cross mean for the suffering Christian? What did Christ accomplish? And just by way of review, if you'll look in verse 18, last week we noticed a few things, and we said that the first thing that Christ did on the cross was that he suffered a penal death. He suffered for sins. And we noted that a penal death is a death according to law. Christ was treated as a criminal on the cross. He was sentenced to death. He was put to death. When a person dies in their sleep, it is a death of natural causes. Christ died a penal death. He was punished. He bore in his body the penalty for mankind's sin. And we also noted that it was a substitutionary death, the righteous for the unrighteous, that Jesus Christ, being in and of himself wholly innocent, wholly perfect, wholly guiltless of any law breaking, suffered for those who were in rebellion against God, suffered for those who were under the curse of Adam, suffered for those who committed open and defiant sin against God, the righteous for the unrighteous. It was a substitutionary death, and you'll notice that it was once. He suffered once for sins. That is to say that we add absolutely nothing to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We offer nothing when it comes to the work of salvation. And it also means that the doctrine of the Mass is heresy, that it is great error, that it is completely against the teaching of Scripture to teach that Christ is repeatedly, his physical body is repeatedly offered up again and again for sins. Our text is very plain that he suffered once for sins. But in the latter half of verse 18, you'll see that Peter goes on to continue to explain exactly what took place at the cross, the further accomplishment that Christ did at the cross. And you'll see that his further explanation is by way of a paradox. It's by way of a paradox. A paradox is a statement or a truth that is composed of two seemingly contradictory statements. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching his disciples about self-denial? He said that whoever saves his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's sake will save it. That's a paradox. If you save your life, you will lose it. That is a paradox. And Peter here sets two seemingly contradictory statements together. He says that Christ was put to death, but he says that at the exact same time, he was made alive. That at the cross, Jesus was put to death, but at the exact same time, he was made alive. And the qualifiers that he uses there are that he was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. That is to say that when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, when we look at him through the lens of human understanding, physically speaking, we see a man who has been judged by the law courts and the mob as guilty, as someone deserving of death. And we see him suffering. We see him, humanly speaking, as unable to oppose what is being done to him. We see men having their way with him and hurting him, causing him harm, and finally nailing him to a cross in shame. And we see, physically speaking, looking through the eyes of the human eye, we see Jesus Christ suffering defeat at the hands of death. We see death gaining a great victory at the cross. But spiritually speaking, we see that Jesus Christ is on the cross because of love for his Father and love for sinners. We see that Jesus went to the cross of his own accord, of his own will. We see that Jesus went to the cross in accord with the will of his Father. We see that Christ is hanging on the cross as a mediator of the new covenant in his own blood. And that as a mediator of the new covenant, he is accomplishing something on the cross. He is gaining something on the cross. He is receiving something as a gift from God his Father for all that he has done on behalf of sinners. We see that far from death winning a great victory at the cross, we see that Jesus Christ conquered death at the cross, and that death itself died. When Christ breathed his last and committed his spirit to the Father, he committed himself to him who judges justly. At that moment, Christ was made alive, meaning that at that moment, Christ received, as the mediator of the new covenant, as the God-man, he received the power to give life to dead sinners. He was quickened. He was made alive by the Spirit. The gift of the power over death was given to him. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, we read these words. It says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Christ gained the power over death and hell when he died on the cross. Turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. This is one of the servant psalms. There are four servant psalms or servant songs in Isaiah. And this is the second. Isaiah chapter 49. And you'll see in verse 3. This is Christ speaking. This is the servant of the Lord. "And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And you see that at the second part of verse 4. Surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And what is that right? What is that recompense of God the Father to God the Son? Well, it is that God the Father gave power to God the Son, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, to give life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. That when a person who is lost and under the curse of death, when by the power of the Holy Spirit, they realize their condition and they see their condition, they see that the enemy death has gained the victory, they go to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has conquered and triumphed over our greatest enemy, death, and who now is able to give them life. This is very important that we understand the power that is in Jesus Christ, the power that resides in the God-man who sits on the throne of heaven. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God. When a man or a woman, a boy or a girl who is bound over in sin, who is held captive by Satan, who is held captive by their fear of death, all of their life they have been in slavery to their fear of death, and they go about, everything that they do has the stamp of death on it. Every piece of money that they make has death stamped on that coin. Everything that they earn in this life is the wages of sin. It is death. The only thing that they have to pass on to their next of kin is the hope of death. The only thing which they have to look forward to is the grave. The only thing which they have to look forward to is an eternity spent apart from God, spent only in the presence of His pure justice and pure wrath against sin. That is the condition of all men as we come into the world. But the power that is in the Lord Jesus Christ can set that prisoner free. And that man, that woman, that boy or girl can rejoice and sing. And they can look forward to the hope of eternal life because the Lord Jesus Christ has the power over death by virtue of His own death. The Lord Jesus Christ alone is the one who has this power. We were speaking this afternoon in the youth meeting. Death cannot be bought. Death cannot be conquered with human power. Death can only be conquered and has been conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is any doubt about that, look at the apostolic witness to the resurrection. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, publicly proclaiming His power over death. If you are concerned about death, if every day you get up and you live under a cloud of anxiety and worry because of the very real guilt which clings to everything that you do, you know that there is wickedness in the best of your thoughts, in the best of your actions, in the best of your words, look to the Lord Jesus Christ who has power over death. He is the one who is risen from the dead. Look at the resurrection. Look at what it is proclaimed. Jesus Christ, who holds the power of life and death. And there is no other. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter goes on, and in verses 20 and 21, he points to the sign of baptism. He mentions the Old Testament example of Noah being saved in the ark, even though the rest of the world at that time was destroyed in the flood. The Greek there says eight souls, not eight persons. It says eight souls. And Noah and his family were the only ones to escape the wrath and the judgment of God against sin. And you'll see in verse 21, he points to the symbol or the sign of baptism, which is applied to the believer. Now you'll see there it says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And some, of course, have taken this to mean that as soon as a person is baptized, irrespective of their faith in Christ Jesus, irrespective of their spiritual condition, that automatically, by virtue of a water baptism, that person is automatically saved. And others have taken this verse to mean that it is impossible to be saved without baptism, that even should a person come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, even should a person repent of their sins and turn from their sins, if they are not given physical water baptism, then they are lost, because it is baptism which saves a person. But you'll notice that that's not Peter's intention. It's impossible for something physical like water to purify something spiritual like your soul. And Peter recognizes this when he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body. In other words, I'm talking about baptism, but I'm not talking merely of the physical act of getting wet. I'm not talking about the fact that when you come up out of the baptismal, you have less dirt on you than when you went down. That's not Peter's point. Peter's point is pointing to the fact that the individual who is baptized, the individual who is immersed in water and brought forth again, is someone who is appealed to Christ for a good conscience. Going back to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, that it is by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that our conscience is purified from dead works, and that we are set free to obey the law, that we are set free to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that at the end of verse 21, he says it is an appeal to God for a good conscience, and the power of salvation is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The power of salvation is not in merely getting wet. The object of faith is in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when a person is dipped into the water and rises again, it is a symbol that they have been risen with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they too have conquered death, that they too have defeated death as they have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And that's exactly the point that he's making from Noah in the Old Testament, that Noah's faith was in God. That when Noah was told to build an ark because judgment was coming, he trusted that the Lord would save him from destruction, that the Lord would save him from wrath. And it was that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it was that faith in the promise of God that preserved Noah, even though every other individual on the face of the earth was destroyed by God's wrath. It was by faith in the Word of God, by faith in the salvation given to him by God, that brought Noah safely through those waters. Now you'll see Peter concludes in verse 22 with the consequences of Christ's conquering death. And you'll see where he says that Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. You'll see that he points out that when the Lord Jesus Christ conquered death, he immediately, well, after 40 days of being with his disciples, he ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of God the Father on the throne, ruling over all things, that Jesus Christ now fellowships with God the Father, that as a consequence of his conquering death, he was brought into eternal fellowship as the God-man with God the Father. And that must have been a wonderful moment for the Lord Jesus Christ. From all eternity, Christ had given his oath to the Father that he would do all that the law required, all that the Father required in the salvation of sinners. And so when Christ came to be born of a virgin, he took on flesh. He was born in the likeness of sinful flesh. And Christ lived a sinless life, doing all that the Father required him to do. And then upon the accomplishment of that work, being brought back into the fellowship of the Father, and saying, behold, I and the children thou hast given me. He came into the presence of the Father, and he did not come alone. the fellowship that Jesus Christ has with God the Father is yours if you are a Christian. You now have fellowship with God the Father, and soon faith will be sight. That just as Christ lived a life on earth, by faith in the promises of his Father, that he would receive all that the Father had promised him, my right is with the Father, surely my recompense is with him, as we read in Isaiah 49. You too can say that. Surely all that is due me is with the Father. All that is due me is with God my Father because of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. There is not one blessing that Christ has been given by the Father that will not be ours in heaven as we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. That we have received everything, all good things in Jesus Christ, now and for eternity. It is not just that you have conquered death, although that is wonderful. It is that you have been brought into fellowship with God the Father. That not only have you conquered death, but now you are able to spend eternity in the presence of the God who made you for his own glory and for your good. And you can rejoice with him in the presence of his Son, seeing him face to face, knowing him as you are known, understanding something of the love of the Father for you the more you focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the blessings that come to the believer. These are the blessings which Christ received at his ascension. And these are the blessings which you and I, if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, will receive when he comes again to take us to be with him and to be with the Father and to be with the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, in heaven for all eternity. That is what Christ has accomplished on the cross. That is what is being symbolized when a person is baptized. You see that individual. And when a person becomes a Christian out of a life of sin, there are a lot of rough edges. And the language they use, perhaps the lifestyle they've come out of, is not quite what those in the church are used to. But when that person is baptized and they are brought forth out of the water, it is a symbol that that rough-edged sinner will have fellowship with God the Father for all eternity. And when a little child comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and they are baptized and they give their testimony that they too have come to know the salvation that is in Christ the Lord, you look at that child and you think, well, they're very young. They don't really know a whole lot. They don't really know how difficult life can be. There's a lot up ahead for that child. The scripture says for that child, fellowship with God the Father awaits them. Fellowship with God the Father for all eternity. That is the gift which Christ has given. That is what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And he is the one who is ruling over angels and authorities and powers. They have all been subjected to him. And the hand that strikes you is governed by your Father. It is governed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in control of that hand that strikes you. He is in control of that person who cuts you down with their language. He is in control of that person who coldly ignores you when you try to share the gospel. Jesus Christ rules over that individual. And those of you who refuse to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you are governed by the Lord Jesus Christ. You too are under his rule right now, whether you voted for it or not, and whether you desire it or not. Jesus Christ is ruling over your life, and he will rule over your eternity. And it is your duty and your responsibility to come to him in fear and in trembling and to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. It is your responsibility to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And why would you not? Why would you not bow the knee to such a king who has conquered your greatest personal enemy, death? And who has given you in himself the blessing of life everlasting, with eternity spent with the God who made you. That is the king who rules over you. That is the king that you are rebelling against. It is the king which you have set yourself against. Why would you not lay down your pitiful weapons against him and come to him in humility? Come to him with the righteousness which he has provided, the righteous for the unrighteous, the blood of Christ washed clean in his blood. All of your filth, all of your life of sin, you've become so adept at sinning, you've become so skilled at denying the truth of God, at turning away, at being cold toward the warmest entreaty for your soul. Why will you continue when destruction awaits you? Needlessly, you are destroying yourself if you continue on in that path. But if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and lay down arms and plead for mercy, you will find that he is already well disposed toward you. And you will find that his hand has already reached out to pull you out of the filth that you have created in your own life. And you will find that even you can rejoice in the joy of the Lord. And that even you can look on God as your Father. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these truths are immense. These truths are powerful. We thank you for the blessings which are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would apply them to our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would call into life the dead sinners who sit here tonight. And we pray that you would purify them, wash them clean, and bring them into your presence when they die. We pray for those Christians here who tremble when they look at death. Perhaps death is not far off for them. And as they draw closer and closer to death, they become fearful. We pray that for those Christians, you would be especially close to them tonight, and that you would impress upon them that their Savior, the one who has died for them, the one who has the scars in his hands and feet and side to prove his love, holds the keys of death and Hades, and that there is nothing to fear. But there is simply an entrance into glory to be with their Father forever and ever. We pray in Christ's name, amen.